So we're continuing our series called Didn't See It Coming, which is a series that's born out of, inspired by, a book written by Kerry Newhoff, who's a pastor in Ontario. And he talks about this book as being about overcoming the greatest challenges no one expects, but everyone experiences. There are all kinds of things in life that kind of sneak up on us, and all of a sudden they're full-grown and deadly before we realize it. But wanting to practice some foresight, wanting to practice some wisdom in our life enables us to deal with problems before they get too large. So we're continuing that today. You know, my kids, they're a blast. They love to wrestle. They love to wrestle during church, but they love to wrestle at home. And especially my youngest, my four-year-old, he'll come up and he'll just have this look in his eye. And sometimes he'll be shirtless at the time and he'll say, "Dad, let's fight." And then, you know, we're on the ground and we're wrestling and, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. And the older two inevitably jump in and join the fray. And it's a mess of elbows and knees. And we go at it for a while until eventually someone is concussed or kicked in the groin. And then it ends after that. Normally I'm standing on all three of them by the end, but we love to wrestle. And it was the same when I was a kid with my dad. We wrestled quite often, and my dad was great when we wrestled. He would often let me feel like I was winning so I could feel strong. But once in a while, he made sure that he asserted his dominance and, you know, put me in a figure four leg lock or something like that. So, you know, we loved doing that. And eventually, you know, over time, as I got bigger, we started wrestling less and less. And I think it was partly because my dad was afraid that I was actually starting to get stronger than him. And so one day he started coming up with this phrase that he repeated even into my adulthood. He would say, "Dave, I want you to know I will always be stronger than you. And there will come a day where we won't test it anymore," right? So, okay, Dad, yeah, I know why. So one day, this was just a few years ago, I was helping my mom and dad clear out a room in their house, and we were moving stuff out, and then we had to move this treadmill. Everyone's got a treadmill sitting in their basement that just hangs clothes on it. Yeah, they had one of those. So we had to move this treadmill, and we walk into the room, and he goes to the front end of it where the motor is, the heavy end, and he stands there, and so I follow him in, and I stand at the back end, the light end. And I look at him, and I watch him look down at the treadmill, and then he looks up at me like this with this look on his face. And I, with a huge smile, said, "You want to switch ends?" And that was the day we didn't have to test whether or not he was stronger than me. He realized that his time of carrying the heavy end was over forever. So time marches on for all of us, and things change. The world is changing. The only constant in the world around us is change. But sometimes we have trouble changing. Sometimes we have trouble adapting to the change. Sometimes we have trouble acknowledging change or acknowledging our own limitations in our environment. My dad had that moment of realization. As I said, he realized his job of carrying the heavy end was over forever, and that's okay. Are we all as self-aware in the other areas of our life? One of the challenges we're facing today is that the world around us is changing faster than ever, at an incredible rate. As we addressed a little bit last week, even just the rise of the information age in our pockets, we have a device that has thousands and thousands of times more computing power than all of the computing power NASA used to send a man to the moon in 1969. That's incredible. And even just in the last 10 to 15 years, we've experienced the greatest communication shift in the last 500 years. It's hard to keep up. It's hard to remain connected enough to understand what's influencing us, to understand what's influencing our children. Let me give you an example. Research indicates that a person's musical taste tends to develop between the ages of 16 and 24. And typically it will solidify around that time. And you and I could probably sing by heart many of the popular songs that were sung in that decade of our life, but then when we listen to contemporary music, we want to barf, right? It doesn't sound like music at all. It's strange to us, the things that our children are into. So that decade of each of our lives, our late teens to mid-20s, are such formative years. They're so packed with growth and experiences that are new and emotional transformations that the music we listen to tends to stick to our souls because it sticks to those memories. It sticks to those emotions that are being developed for the first time in those days. And it's not necessarily that the musicians then were more talented than the musicians today. It's just that we had such an emotional connection made to those songs that it'll always be in our hearts. And when we listen to that music, it fills our hearts with the same feelings. We have that sense of nostalgia. The same can be true for worship music in church. We tend to be emotionally attached to the type of music that we sang in church when we were beginning to experience the presence of God. When we were first having deep and powerful encounters with Jesus, that music touches us in a really powerful way. But if we're not careful, we can glorify the musical and ministry styles of a generation as the ultimate way for people to experience God. But it's not necessarily the ultimate way for people to experience God. It's just the way that you experience God. And just because it worked for one person doesn't mean it's going to work for another person. And just because it worked in one generation doesn't mean it's going to work in another. Ecclesiastes 7:10, I think, is a verse that every pastor has memorized. It says this: "Do not say, 'Why were the old days better than these?' For it is not wise to ask such questions." I love that verse. I love that. You know, I think a lot of pastors, as I said, have that memorized, but changed is not always good or well-led, and sometimes change is done in a way that is improper, or the wrong thing is changed, or we do it the wrong way, or all those sorts of things are true. But just because something works for me doesn't mean it's going to work for everyone. And here's what Carrie Newhoff says in his book: "If left unchecked, most of us stay living in the decade where a lot of our tastes, knowledge, and experiences were shaped." There's nothing wrong with nostalgia. There's nothing wrong with having fond and powerful memories of the days of our youth or of the days when you first started to experience the power of God. But what are the negative consequences if I am not able to move on from those days? What if I stop changing and evolving as a person? What if I hold on too tightly to my past? What if I can't appreciate or find ways to appreciate anything new? What if I decide I don't want to try new technology or listen to any new music or think of any new ways to do ministry or allow anything new to shape my life? Well, as Newhoff says in his book, I become irrelevant. I become irrelevant. My whole life, for example, if it is lived as though it is still 1989, I lose my ability to speak to and be a part of shaping 2019. I am disconnected from the present, and so I become incapable of influencing the present. That's where we're going today. We're talking about the sneaky way in which irrelevance creeps up on our life and what we can do to stop it. Let me give you a couple examples from the business world we've seen in the last couple of decades. Everyone remember Blockbuster Video? It used to be that if you wanted to watch a movie, you had to get in your car and go to a store, and you would walk around looking at all the different options of movies you could watch. And you'd go through, and sometimes they wouldn't even have in stock the movie you wanted to watch. But if you found what you wanted to watch, you'd grab it, you'd take it to the counter, you'd pay money to rent it for a couple of days, you'd bring it home, you'd watch it, and you had to get it back at a certain time, or else you had to pay late fees. Right? And this is what we all did, and it was actually really fun to go with your friends and check out these movies. Then in 1997, a company called Netflix was launched. And they offered this service where you could, from the comfort of your home, you could order movies to be mailed to your house. And then you'd watch them at your leisure, and then you'd send them back, and then you'd be eligible to order more movies, and you could rent them that way without ever leaving your home. And then in 2007, they developed their online streaming service. So you never even have to get off your couch. You didn't have to wait a second. You could just find through their whole catalog of movies. You could click the one you want to watch and watch it whenever you want. Guess what happened to Blockbuster Video? In 2014, all the Blockbuster videos were closed. They didn't adapt to a new model. They had the same idea. They had the same desire. They had the same mission to help people watch movies, but their model did not adapt, and so they became irrelevant. Kodak Film. Remember Kodak Film? They were a photography giant. Now they're bankrupt. How? Well, in the 90s, Kodak was having an internal struggle between two divisions of the business. One side of the business was their print division, which was all about printing pictures. The other side of the business was their digital division, which is all about online sharing and digital photography. And the print division wanted the business model to remain focused on encouraging and teaching people new ways to print their photos. Whereas the digital division was trying to sound the alarm to say people weren't as interested in printing their photos anymore, and they needed to find ways to share them digitally. So in 2000, Kodak was one of the first ever to create an online photo uploading website. But instead of making it possible for people to share their photos with friends and or share them publicly, the website focused on helping people print their photos. Then a couple years later, Facebook shows up, and they're all about helping people share their digital photos online. In 2012, Kodak was bankrupt. And the irony is, Kodak invented digital photography, and they're bankrupt, whereas Facebook is a multi-billion dollar worldwide phenomenon. So Blockbuster Video and Kodak both found that their inability to adapt their models to a changing world led to a loss of influence and eventually their demise. What happens to the church that uses its resources to prop up an old model that is less and less relevant to the current culture? What happens if the church in Canada can't figure out new ways to share the message of Jesus to the world that's changing? What happens if inside the walls of the church we're in a time warp and we pretend it's still 1989? We lose our ability to speak and influence 2019. We become irrelevant. We lose our influence. We relinquish our opportunity to speak to culture. Irrelevant people eventually lose the ability to communicate meaningfully with the people they care about. The same is true for the church. If the church becomes irrelevant to culture, it loses its ability to influence and communicate to that culture. That means people won't hear, experience, or receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's use a ministry example. I'm a Canadian, born in BC, raised in BC. I've never lived outside of British Columbia. I was educated at Bible College in Abbotsford, BC. I was also educated at the University of Victoria. All of those factors and more make me an extremely relevant person to be a leader in a church in BC. What if I decided that I was going to up and move to China and become a pastor in China? Well, I don't know Cantonese or Mandarin. I've never been to China. I don't know the customs. I don't really know anything about China. I would be completely irrelevant in ministry there. As much as I'm a relevant person here, there I'm completely irrelevant because I'm not engaged in that culture. And so we all know, as missionaries are sent throughout the world, what do they do before they go? They spend time learning the language, learning the culture, learning about history and all the sorts of things that would help them to integrate in that culture in a way to make them influential and make them relevant to the people they're trying to reach. So whether I up and move to China and become instantly irrelevant, or I stagnate myself at a certain time in history and don't change for years and years and years, whether it's immediately or slowly, irrelevance is a problem that loses my influence in the world. Carrie Newhoff says it this way: irrelevance happens when the language, methods, or styles you use no longer connect to the culture and people around you. Irrelevance silently squanders our influence. Now, hear this, because I want you to know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we need to allow culture to shape us. Culture is not always godly. Culture is not always good. Culture is not our guide. The Holy Spirit is our guide. The Holy Spirit is who gives us wisdom and strategy to reach the world. This is not a call to change our beliefs in order to be more palatable to a changing worldview around us. This is not a call to change our values in order to fit in. This is about understanding the world well enough that we can have the opportunity to speak into it. It's about adjusting language or style or ways of doing things that will help us build bridges rather than build walls. We want people to understand what we're trying to say when we're trying to reach them with the gospel. Let's look at some scriptures that model this concept for us. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's explaining his ministry model, his method for sharing the gospel throughout the world. He starts by saying this: though I am free and belong to no one, though I have choice, though I have freedom, nobody owns me, nobody's telling me what to do, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many people as possible. Paul begins by explaining his strategy for ministry. As you may know, in the first century, Paul traveled throughout the Roman Empire planting churches, particularly in Gentile contexts. Gentiles were people who did not have a Jewish background or an understanding of the Old Testament law. So he went to these communities and interacted with various different cultures and contexts in order to plant the gospel and plant churches and make disciples in those areas. His primary goal, he says in the verse I already read, was to win as many as possible. That was the mission. Win as many as possible. By win, he means to convert people, to preach the gospel, to lead people to repentance and teach them to follow Jesus. And his strategy, he says, is I became a slave to everyone. What does he mean by that? We'll keep reading. Verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. As Paul traveled the Roman Empire, planting churches and making disciples, he encountered a variety of cultures and contexts. In each of those contexts, he adjusted his methods in order to communicate the message in a relevant way. And he gives us several examples in this passage. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Paul's custom when he entered a new city was he would first look for the local synagogue, which was the gathering place of anybody with a Jewish background. It may have been in Israel or elsewhere in the Roman Empire. He would always stop there, and what would he do? He would show up and he would read from the Old Testament scriptures, and he would argue from the Old Testament law that Jesus is the fulfillment of their longing for a Messiah to come and save them. He would use the Old Testament scriptures as a foundation, as a starting point of agreement, and then he would build on that to point the people to Jesus. And when he was with Jewish people, he ate kosher meals, he participated in Passover, he attended regular hours of prayer, he performed the appropriate ceremonies of personal cleansing and other traditions that Jewish people would be comfortable with, so that he could find a way to build a platform among them and influence them and point them to Jesus. So he's finding his voice. Then he says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. So Paul, this is not about him giving himself permission to sin. He says he's still under Christ's law. He's still a disciple of Jesus. But what he's doing is that when he went to the home of a Gentile, someone who didn't have the Old Testament belief system, he wouldn't reject their hospitality if they tried to feed him pork, right? Which was not a kosher meal. He'd be willing to skip the regular Jewish hours of prayer so that he could spend time with the Gentiles that he's trying to reach with the gospel. He wouldn't start by arguing from the Old Testament scriptures to point them to Jesus because they had no foundational understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He would wear the clothing, he would talk the talk, he would integrate into that culture like any missionary would today in a foreign land, so that he could build a platform and influence the people who did not have the law. Paul is telling us that we need to be able to adapt to the world around us in order to influence the world around us. You see this in real time as you read the book of Acts carefully, because it gives us stories of Paul's missionary journeys around the Roman Empire. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas come to the city of Pisidian Antioch. There, again, he enters the local synagogue. Paul was a well-known, brilliant rabbi, potentially one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class in Jerusalem. When a guy like that shows up at your synagogue, you give him a chance to address the congregation. He got up. He preached this sermon. You can read it in Acts 13. He preached this sermon that was all about the Old Testament and how everything moved forward to point to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Because these were Jewish people. The Old Testament was the foundation of their beliefs. And if he could meet them on their turf, he'd have an opportunity to influence them. But then in the next chapter, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were in the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And these were pagan areas. Lots of farmers and kind of, you know, might call them simple folk lived in those areas. They weren't talking to a Jewish crowd. So how did they address them? They didn't open their Bible. They didn't read from the Old Testament scriptures. They preached a message based on, you could call it, natural theology, where they talked about God's sovereignty over nature. Verse 15 to 17 says this: "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Again, he met them on their turf. He spoke their language so that he could have a platform to influence them toward Jesus. Again, in Acts 17, we see another example. Paul is in Athens, which is the center of Greek philosophy and thought at the time. There he enters this gathering place called the Areopagus, where philosophers and poets and religious leaders of all kinds would come and make presentations about their beliefs and about their ideas. And he came in there. He didn't read from the scriptures. He didn't talk natural theology. What did he do? He quoted philosophers and poets that they would have known. And he used it as a way, again, to point them to Jesus. He's finding ways to speak the language of the people that he's trying to reach. He's beginning to appeal to them, not based on what separates them, but based on what they already have in common. He's finding a point of agreement first, so that from that point of agreement, he can influence them and introduce them to Jesus. He became all things to all men, so that he could win as many as possible. So being relevant isn't about being relevant for relevance's sake. It's about being relevant for the sake of the gospel. It's about God's people not losing their voice in a world that desperately needs Jesus. It's about the church not being perceived as a museum of a bygone era, but as an accessible community of hope for a hopeless world. This is about the message of Jesus, and we must be willing to do everything short of sin to remain faithful to God in carrying out the message Jesus has given us. And the church must not become the next Blockbuster Video or Kodak, because that's what the world sees us becoming, but it cannot happen. So how do we stay relevant? How does the church stay relevant in a world that's changing so rapidly? Well, here's four ideas that Newhoff gives us in his book with a lot of my own thoughts attached to them. Number one, we need to love the mission more than the method. We need to love the mission more than the method. Paul modeled this for us brilliantly. He said, "I'm going to try everything I can do to reach as many people as possible." In the context of 1 Corinthians, he's writing here, he's actually making a case for his authority as an apostle in the Church of Jesus Christ. The apostles were the highest authority. They were the leaders of the church throughout the Roman Empire. And some people called Paul's apostleship into question because he wasn't one of the original disciples like the rest of them. He became an apostle after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And so some of them were like, "Well, you're not a real apostle, Paul." And he says, "No, I actually am." And he gave reasons for his apostleship, for his rights as an apostle. But he only did that. He only built up his case in order to tell them, "I am an apostle, but what I've chosen to do is lay down my rights as an apostle so that I can reach people. I'm going to lay down my preferences. I'm going to lay down the things that I would rather do so that I can reach people who don't yet know Jesus." His life was not about the pursuit of his own preferences. His life was about the pursuit of the mission of Jesus, and he actually subordinated his preferences so that he could reach those who hadn't yet been reached. Far too many people love their preferences more than they love lost people. Far too many churches are more in love with their methods than they are with the mission. That can't be us. That can't be the church in Canada. If the method becomes more important than the mission, you become irrelevant and you lose your ability to speak to the people you're trying to reach. And as a result, you actually become disobedient to God. Jesus, who said, go into all the world and make disciples. If we're not making disciples, if the mission isn't happening, then we're being disobedient. And if the mission isn't happening because we're too in love with our preferences, then we have some repenting to do. As a church, are we willing on a regular basis to assess ourselves, to discern whether we have placed personal preferences above the mission of God? When we see that our methodological preferences are taking priority over the mission, we need to change. What's the goal of the church? Like Paul said, it's to reach as many people as possible with the good news. And if we're not meeting our goals, if we're not doing the mission, we have to be willing to change our method. Number two, get radical. Get radical. Sometimes we need to get radical when it comes to change. We need to be willing to change big and change often. It's tempting to want to play it safe and make appropriate changes slowly over time, which is often the most wise thing to do, which is often the most prudent thing to do, and nothing against that. But listen, sometimes radical change is necessary. And if you've done any assessment of the state of the church in North America, you will see that our influence in North America is declining rapidly. It's not a time for incremental change. Incremental change brings incremental results. If we want radical results, if we want to see transformation, it means sometimes we need to have radical change. When the speed of change around us is faster than the speed of change within us, we become irrelevant. And that gap between the speed of change outside and the speed of change inside is the irrelevance gap. The bigger the gap, the less influence we have. So we need to be flexible enough and be willing to change fast enough to stay relevant. One of the first challenges the New Testament church had was that non-Jewish people were rapidly becoming Christians. These people were radically different in their culture than Jews. They spoke different languages. They ate differently. They had different rhythms and routines. They weren't circumcised. That was a big deal. It was a very different culture. So the church debated, do we make them eat kosher like us? Do we make them follow the same religious calendars and festivals like the Bible outlined in the Old Testament? Do we make them get circumcised? Some worried that that might have an effect on men converting to the faith. Guys, this doesn't need to be silent. Everyone's feeling kind of awkward here. All right. I'll change that one in the second service, I guess. But the church realized that those things had no meaning for Gentile Christians. They realized that those things in Christ had been overshadowed. And that it wasn't important to convert them to Judaism before they became Christians. It was important for them to focus on becoming followers of Jesus. So they made the radical decision to say, you don't have to do that stuff. We want you to focus on these things. Number three, we need to become a student of culture. We need to become students of culture, regardless of our personal preferences. Even if we don't like today's culture, we still need to be students of it. Because people won't understand us if we don't know how to speak into the culture. Being relevant doesn't mean you have to wear skinny jeans or listen to top 40 music or try to be cool by the definition of the world. That's not what relevant is. Being relevant is just being someone who listens. Being relevant is just being someone who understands, who cares about people, who's engaging, who's connected. Being relevant doesn't mean we just accept everything the world has to offer. As God's people, we're a part of the culture of God's kingdom. So we need to use discernment and transcend the culture of the world. We need to be living in this world, but not be of this world, trying to reach it, and we need to understand it. So there's a helpful mnemonic to remember when we're trying to discern things in our culture that are okay for us to participate in or not okay, or things that we can deal with. And it's this: receive, reject, or redeem. Receive, reject, or redeem. To receive something, is that we can ask, is this something, this cultural practice, this celebration, this idea, this attitude, is this something Christians can participate in without concerns of it turning us away from God? Because there's many things in our culture that are not technically Christian, but we can still receive them gladly. I mean, we all appreciate and value publicly funded education and healthcare. We all appreciate having statutory holidays that aren't birthed out of the Christian calendar. We just had Family Day. What a great thing for us to receive and enjoy. Those are values that Christians can share with their culture and something we can receive. Birthday parties, anniversaries, those aren't biblical things that we're told to participate in, but they're not unbiblical either. So we can receive some things. What about rejecting some things? There's many things in that our culture produces that will actually lead us away from Jesus. Christians should not, for the sake of relevance, just receive everything the world has to offer. There's ideas, there's practices and attitudes that we should avoid to stay faithful to Jesus. In the book of Daniel, we read about these young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were stolen from their homeland and trained in the Babylonian royal court, and they became advisors and high-level officials to the Babylonian Empire. And so they served a pagan king in a pagan land. They wore Babylonian clothing. They spoke the language. They even accepted Babylonian names. But when they were told to bow down and worship to a Babylonian god, they knew the line between receiving and rejecting. They practiced appropriate discernment there. And then redeeming. Redeeming something is about finding kingdom value in it, even if that something has been used in other contexts for negative things. We've been talking about this theme a little bit the last couple weeks, online, social media, internet. There's a lot of things about Facebook and Instagram that should be completely rejected, that we shouldn't participate in, that we need to avoid and steer clear of. But Facebook, for example, can be redeemed. 1.74 billion people use Facebook. 1.74 billion people. That means, I think it's like 20% of the world is on Facebook. So there were days when missionaries would climb onto any rickety, rusty boat they could find to go reach unreached people. Today, that rickety, rusty boat, that method of transportation to go where people are, is social media. So we're going to spend time and resources and energy being online. We're going to do that because that's where people are. We're going to use Mark Zuckerberg's inventions for the glory of the Lord, because there are things in this world that we can redeem for the sake of the gospel. So finally, how do we stay relevant? We need to surround ourselves with younger people. I'm 35, and already it's really easy to start to become disconnected to what teenagers and 20-somethings are dealing with as the world changes so rapidly. And that age group is at the center of cultural change. It's one of the reasons I really love working with the Penticton Vs. These are 16 to 20-year-old guys, and they kind of help me understand what's going on in the world, or in their world at least, and they teach me what's meaningful to them. As many of you know, my dad and I pastored together in Victoria before I came here. I was his associate pastor. I was, you know, in my mid to late 20s as we worked together, and he was getting into his 60s, and so we represented two very different generations, and he mentored me greatly. So much of who I am as a pastor is thanks to him mentoring me and leading me and setting an example. But one of the things he was really good at and recognized was the value in allowing me to speak into his life as well, in allowing me to be an influence in the church, not just him. And so we actually, together at one point, we read a book that was called Reverse Mentoring. And the author, Earl Kreps, argued that the traditional model of mentoring, where an older person mentors a younger person, is incomplete. That there's actually lots of opportunity to reverse that relationship and not only have the older person teach and encourage and give wisdom to the younger person, but have the younger person teach and help an older person understand what's going on in a more youthful culture, especially as things have changed so rapidly over these recent generation gaps. And so that was something we did really well in our church and was a huge strength for us as we reverse mentored each other. So irrelevant people and irrelevant churches eventually lose the ability to communicate meaningfully with the people they care about. We want to do whatever it takes while staying faithful to God to speak the language of those who don't yet know Jesus. Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to try something new so that our influence in the world does not disappear? We read in the scriptures, obviously we've talked about Paul, but Jesus is actually the greatest example of this. Jesus saw us at a distance. We were very different than him. We were deeply flawed and disconnected and full of sin, and he was in perfection on his throne in heaven. What did he do? Philippians 2 says he humbled himself. He took on the very nature of a servant. He came, he incarnated into the world. He not only just showed up as a human being, he actually showed up in a particular culture at a particular time and followed particular customs and rhythms so as to build a platform from which he could influence the world. Jesus modeled this so well for us. That's what it means to incarnate, to go in somewhere into dark places and to find places of commonality. We had common humanity with Jesus. Find places of commonality from which we can introduce people to his goodness and his grace. Will we follow his lead? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you loved us so much, that you didn't stay distant from us, but you came as the man Jesus Christ. You incarnated, you entered into our world. You didn't stoop into sin, but you stooped into our mess, and you came to pull us out of it. Lord, you came in a way that we could understand. You spoke a language we understand so that, Lord, we could hear you and be saved. Lord, I pray that we would not fall into the sin of valuing our methods more than the mission, of valuing our preferences more than the goal of reaching the lost. God, give us a heart and a passion to do whatever it takes to spread the message of Jesus Christ and to do so in a way that is clear and understandable to a generation that is so far from you. God, we repent of the ways in which we have put ourselves first. Lord God, help us. Help us, Lord, to follow the example of Jesus, to follow the example of Paul, and to remember that we once were distant and we were able to hear the message from someone who listened and understood and loved us enough to enter into our world. So God, fill us, transform us, make us effective as we carry out the mission of Jesus Christ in the world. We pray this in his holy and precious name. Amen.